Let me invite you this morning to go to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And most of you know that here at the beginning of this year, we're doing a series of topical messages that have to do with the theme of our identity as believers, by way, perhaps, of correcting our thinking, by way of deepening our understanding, by way of encouraging our hearts, by way of motivating us. So many things, as we've seen, are tied to our sense of our identity. And so we're looking at a lot of passages trying to trace this idea through the Scriptures. And this morning we're going to be starting in Ephesians 1, and looking at a number of other texts. As far as the theme of identity, one of the issues that in our day has made that a little more prominent is the threat of identity theft. So many ways that we're involved electronically for the details, the transactions, the decisions of our lives. There are many ways in which our identity, in a sense, can be stolen from us. I have had three different identity theft experiences that I know of. A few years ago, my credit card got charged for tickets to a Bon Jovi concert. It didn't take too long to convince the credit card people that that was not me. And so they were very graciously willing to give me the money back. More recently, you may have been involved in this as well. The state of South Carolina, their records were hacked into and a bunch of information was leaked out. So I got a letter saying that my information was apparently in that batch. And they signed me up for a free, I think, couple of years of a identity theft protection service. And then I think as that was winding down, it turns out that my cell phone company got hacked. And once again, a lot of information was stolen. And so they signed me up for 3 years of an identity theft protection service. Pretty uncomfortable situation. That is the world that we live in. Well, we're doing this series on identity because as Christians, spiritually, we can also suffer identity theft. Not that anybody can actually take it away from us, but it happens this way, that either we impose on ourselves a wrong identity that practically then steals our true identity, or perhaps we let other people impose wrong identities on us that also have the effect of confusing us, of demoralizing us, of in some way throwing off our thinking and our way of life. This series is kind of an identity protection service as far as our Christian faith is concerned. And last week, we started out by considering the great truth that we are all, here's the fundamental fact about us, we are creatures who are made in the image of God. And I hope you got some sense of what a glorious identity that was, what a glorious calling that is. And yet we understand that sin has stepped into the picture and it has messed everything up. We have not fully lost the image of God, but in fact, it has been seriously damaged because of sin. And it has significantly incapacitated us so that we can't do fully what we were created to do. Now, when it comes to that problem, and we look at the plan of salvation that God has designed, the gospel, what is it all about? There's a sense in which it's about restoring our identity. It's about enabling us to reflect the image of God, to enjoy to the full all the privileges that God intended for us as beings made in his image, to enable us to pursue the glorious calling that he had for us to exercise dominion over this world and to enjoy all manner of blessings. The plan of salvation, the gospel, has as one of its great goals to restore in us our identity as the image of God. And when we begin to study the gospel, we come to realize more and more just how complex it is, how multifaceted it is, how comprehensive it is in terms of covering for all of the problems that sin has created and restoring in us the fullness of what God has intended for us. God, by his grace, addresses every conceivable need that we have and brings us to the enjoyment of so many different dimensions of what it means to be made in his image. We look at this package called the gospel. In one sense, it is so simple that a child can understand it, and yet so complex that it takes the entire Bible to begin to explain the many sides of this. What is very helpful as we come to the writings of Paul especially is that we look at this full package of blessings, and there is one core concept that serves to bring it all together. There is one umbrella idea that packages up all that God is doing to restore our identity. That is the truth that I've spoken about here many times and that we do well to consider over and over again. And that is the great truth of our union with Jesus Christ. Great theologian T.D. Bernard put it this way. He said, "Union with Christ is the fundamental idea which underlies the whole range of the epistles and gives the specific character of their doctrine." Those are pretty strong words. That's a pretty comprehensive statement. And it may be that we don't appreciate just how important this is, maybe because of the way that the New Testament develops it. You don't find that phrase, union with Christ, just all over the place. What you do find are these short expressions that are very easy to skip over, are very easy to miss the weightiness of them. Do you realize that some 200 times, actually 216 times, in the writings of the Apostle Paul alone, you find either the expression in Christ or something like it, such as in him, referring to Christ. This language, it is so pervasive. It is just woven into the warp and woof of the New Testament. And it is connected with so many different ideas that we have to look at it closely if we're going to come to understand who we are and what God is up to in our lives. In fact, another theologian, Hokema, says this, once you have had your eyes opened to this concept of union with Christ, you will find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. Once you have had your eyes opened to this, you will find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. And I want to illustrate that by reading here from Ephesians chapter 1, the first part of it. I'm going to view this chapter as kind of an entry point, not going to be expounding this chapter, but viewing it as an entry point into this theme. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in him as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And we could continue like that all the way through this book, but hopefully that makes the point of just how pervasive this theme is so many times, even in that one little section, that Paul is tying our salvation to in Christ or in him or through him. Everything in some way falls underneath that umbrella. All of the benefits of our redemption flow to us through our union with Christ. And you may remember another statement of Paul that I've quoted the last 2 weeks that also give us a sense of just how comprehensive this is when the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." And there the word wisdom seems to be a reference to the overall plan of God, his skill in working on our behalf to deliver us. And then you have these three different dimensions. All of this is in Christ. God's wise plan to give you righteousness, a standing of full acceptance before him. Sanctification, which would include the ongoing process by which the image of God is restored. And number three is redemption, which has to do with the deliverance of us from the bondage of sin. And Paul tells us in another place that that redemption actually is going to include our whole body. He says in Romans 8, the redemption of our body. So what you have there is our standing, our ongoing sanctification, and included in it as well, our glorification, redeemed totally from the effects of sin. All of it is happening because we are in Christ. And that is why John Murray wrote this, that union with Christ is not simply a step in the application of redemption. When viewed according to the teaching of Scripture and its broader aspects, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. And so, our identity theme today is the truth that we are united with Christ. That as well, just like our being made in God's image, is another fundamental fact about you that has far-reaching implications. Here is what it means to be a Christian. This is our identity. We are united with Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, with so many things tied to that, we're not going to be able to cover this concept in one sermon. But I don't really need to, because really all of the other sermons that are coming are expressions of this same idea. They are all flowing out of this one basic truth about us. In one way or another, all the sermons that are left are expounding different ramifications of what it means to be in Christ. Today, what I'd like to do is to survey the concept as it's taught in the New Testament. And we're going to do that under three headings. These are actually three dimensions of our union with Christ. There's first of all the positional dimension. Secondly, there's what we call the vital dimension. And number three, very briefly at the end, I'm going to touch on the corporate dimension as well. Positional, vital, and corporate. So let's look at those. First of all, the positional dimension. What is that referring to? It is referring to our official status, our standing, our position as human beings before God in his role as our creator and our owner and as our judge. And in reality, every human being has some kind of identity that's tied to somebody else. We're talking here about being in Christ, but before we were in Christ, every human being is in Adam. That statement of being in Adam summarizes the status that all human beings naturally have by being human beings in the image of God. God actually structured the whole human race so that what he did affected all of us, and so that his choices had ramifications for all of us. We come into the world in Adam and influenced deeply, profoundly, by the effects of his choices. Now, somebody says, that doesn't sound very fair. Why can't I have my own personal identity before God? Why can't I represent myself? This doesn't seem like a good way to go about setting up the human race. Maybe it'll help us to realize that actually all kinds of things in life work this way. Once I got married, for example, my choices no longer were limited in their effects to me. The nature of that relationship is such, as God has set up marriage, that the husband is the head of the home. Whatever he does has an impact on his wife. And even when my wife may not like what I do, it is just the way it is. It is what it is, that my actions, my choices have an impact on her. The same is true once you start having children. In terms of what is going on in the home, in terms of what is taught in the home, in terms of the direction of the home, so much of that is determined by the choice of one person, and that choice has an impact on the direction of everybody else in that family. It works the same way if you're on a sports team. And even though you have a role to play in whatever position you're given, there are coaches and there's a team captain, and decisions that they make have an effect on everybody in the group, whether or not you like it. And if you think they've made a bad call or made a mistake, tough luck, we might say on a human standpoint, that is just the nature of being a part of this group. That one person is making choices that affect everybody else. And of course, we are learning once again that the same thing applies in terms of government. The people that are elected by the majority go into that position, and whether or not we like it, the way things are structured in this or whatever country, that individual's choices. If the president says we're going to war, we are going to war. If the representatives pass a certain law, that law is going into effect whether or not we happen to like it. Why? Because those individuals have been chosen and designated into that position. They have a certain amount of authority, and their choices, for better or for worse, have an impact on everybody who is a part of that group. And that is the way God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to set up the human race. That Adam was going to be the head of this race, and as far as sin is concerned, as far as life and death are concerned, there was so much of what he did that passed on to the rest of us. We looked at this in some depth when we were studying Romans, and I want to remind us, if you go back with me to Romans chapter 5, where this truth is really developed. Romans chapter 5, and beginning at verse 12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, meaning they sinned in Adam. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The point is, Adam failed, and no matter what happened with the later generations, whether or not they had a total understanding of the standards of God, they were automatically born sinners, counted as sinners, and doomed to die because of what Adam did years ago. But Here is the great truth corresponding to that. You don't have to stay in Adam. If you don't like it that Adam's sin had these devastating consequences on you, you have another alternative before you. And that is, you may be in Christ. And that would totally undo what Adam chose to do that affected you so profoundly. But, verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And this is a part of Paul's development of the wonderful doctrine of justification. Adam's sin led to the condemnation of everybody in him. Christ's righteousness and Christ's death lead to the justification of all who are in him. All of the achievements that he accomplished on earth are charged to our account. And you and I are no longer under God's requirement that we offer to him perfect obedience in order to receive life. Why? If you're trusting in Christ, your representative has attained that for you. If you are in him, all of the benefits of what he earned through his life are credited to you. And you are also no longer liable for the penalty of sin, infinite death, under the wrath of God. Why? If you're in Christ, your representative, having already undergone that penalty, what he accomplished is counted to work successfully in your place. This is that great doctrine of justification, one of the benefits of our positional connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't even stop there, for as glorious as that truth is, we come quickly to chapter 6 of Romans. And you begin finding phrases like this that describe what we were before being in Christ, that describe what we were before our conversion when we were still in Adam. And he speaks of us, for example, as those who were under the dominion of sin, verse 14. Actually, he also describes us as those who were slaves to sin. Here is another one of the terrible consequences of being in Adam. Not only were we condemned because of him, but we were subjected to the authority of sin as our master. So that even if we wanted to stop sinning, so that if even we try to meet up to the standards of God, we find it impossible because we are under the cruel bondage of sin. That was our position, not only condemned, but under the enslaving authority of sin. And here is one of the great other transactions that takes place when we are moved from being in Adam to being in Christ. It is what Paul talks about at the beginning of Romans 6 when he speaks of us in verse 3 as having been baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death, of having been buried with him, of having been raised up with him to a new kind of life. What does that mean? It means that everything that he achieved on that cross, including, practically speaking, the conquest of sin as a ruling authority, all of that has been applied to us as well. This doesn't mean that we no longer don't have tendencies to sin. It doesn't mean we won't find sin appealing. It doesn't mean we'll never commit particular acts of sin. What it means is that our master-slave relationship to sin has been once and for all terminated. We no longer have to sin. We have the alternative. We have the the authority, we could say, to resist the encroachment of sin. Sin has no longer any legal claim on us. And as we saw so many times when we were studying that chapter of Romans, when we choose to sin, here's what's happening. We are voluntarily choosing to submit to a deposed tyrant. It would be like following an election, somebody continuing to pay attention to the decrees, the pronouncements of the former president. Somebody acting as though he were still in power. Somebody still submitting to him. Somebody still looking to him to sign laws. Somebody still looking to him to declare war or to make peace. He is out of place. He is no longer in that position. You can do that if you want to, but maybe thinking about the folly of that, the ridiculousness of that, will help us appreciate just how foolish as well it is to voluntarily submit to sin now that sin is no longer our master. One of the great privileges of our positional union with Christ is that the authority of sin over us has been snapped. But there's even more. Union with Christ not only detaches us from the authority of sin, there's this whole other side to it. That's all about our position in Christ. These legal matters of condemnation and authority, for as beautiful and glorious as those truths are, union with Christ is not limited to that. We come now to a second dimension. And in this aspect of union with Christ, what's happening is this. It's a lot more personal of a thing, in that we are united with Christ so intimately, we are joined to him in such a personal way that actually experientially his life and his vitality flows to me in my heart, in my inner man, and gives me strength. We refer to this as the vital dimension of our union with Christ. There are the positional, legal blessings of it, and now we're looking at the vital, that is the life-giving, rich, personal side of things, the vital dimension. And to give you an illustration for that, we're familiar with life support systems, where an individual who is in poor health and perhaps on his deathbed is hooked up to a machine that for all practical purposes is the thing that's keeping that individual alive. Something like that is what's going on here, only it would look like this. I'm not aware that this can be done. Not that you're hooked up to a machine that's artificially keeping you breathing and keeping your heart pumping. It'd be more like being attached to another human being. If there were some way, when you're in poor health, to get just hooked up through a cable or something to somebody else's real, living, pumping heart, and that life somehow is transferred to you and is the thing that is keeping you alive, that would be a little more like what we're talking about. Actually, if you could picture it this way, this is bizarre, but again, trying to get a handle on the teaching of the Bible on this, it would be more like not an individual laying down over here in some cable or some tube pumping his life into me. It would be like somehow if that individual could actually be put inside of me. Okay? We speak of heart transplants. That's maybe a little closer, where somebody's heart is physically put inside of me. It would be like this whole other person somehow being transplanted inside of me, and from within, his life is pumping into my body and continues to keep me alive. That is a strange thought. It sounds like science fiction, but actually that is the way the Bible describes our vital union with Christ. What more could you get out of a Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me, inside of me somehow. And spiritually speaking, he is the one who is pumping the life into me. I didn't create this. I cannot sustain it. It requires supernatural energy to keep this thing going. My vital union with Christ, Colossians 1, says the same thing in verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And actually, Jesus gives us his own metaphor, right? When in John chapter 15, he gives the analogy of a vine and the branches. That's another way of picturing this vital union. There is this vine or this kind of trunk part to the plant, to a tree. And it is through that central part of it that the life moves from the soil and from the elements to all of these things that are organically connected to it, the branches, the leaves, and eventually the fruit. That is something like what we're talking about here, the vital union with Christ. You say, how does that work? Because, in fact, we understand from the Gospels that Jesus physically was raised from the dead. And the book of Acts tells us that then in that same body, he goes back up to heaven. And we understand that, in a sense, although Christ, being a member of the Godhead, is omnipresent in terms of his direct presence, like his felt presence, it's localized to a body now that is somewhere in another place. We're going to see him come back, but it's kind of hard to imagine that Christ in his physical state is somehow inside of my body. How does this work? Christ in you. I thought he was in heaven in his glorified body. What's going on? Well, here's the great truth of the work of the Holy Spirit. And do you remember what Jesus taught there in the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John? That it was actually to the benefit of the disciples that he would go to heaven. Because somebody in a body can only be physically and in a felt way, present in one location. He says, it's to your benefit that I go, because when I get up there, here's what I'm going to do. My presence is going to be mediated to you through the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And in the new covenant, he is going to perform a new level of ministry that's actually going to mediate to you, not the presence of God in some general way, but he's actually going to be my personal representative going into all the world. I'm going to pour him out from heaven in this new ministry, and he is going to take up residence inside of the bodies of the people of God, functioning in this new way as the representative of Jesus on earth. Right before he talked about the vine and the branches, he says in John 14, verses 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, meaning you're looking at him in my person. He's right here in front of you, working in me, the incarnate Son of God. But he is going to be in you, inside of you, playing that new role now once I ascend to heaven and pour him out to carry out that ministry. He dwells with you and will be in you. It is through the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit within the body of every Christian person that this vital union with Christ happens. And there are many practical ramifications of that. Here is a negative ramification. You talk about how relevant is, how practical is all of this about our identity in Christ. Paul gives us kind of a warning side to this, when he teaches us the following in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You realize the connection he's making there between our union with Christ and acts of sin, and particularly immorality, which is what is under discussion in that passage. He's saying, look, your union with Christ is so intimate, And it's so unbreakable that when you sin, you're taking Jesus through the Holy Spirit with you, okay? Your body belongs to Him. Your body is the residence of the Holy Spirit. When you sin, He's not going to like close His eyes or go away or disappear or something. He's there inside of you. And specifically, I don't want to be crass here, but what he's saying in that passage is this: you take the Holy Spirit to bed with you. And one of the things about immorality that make it such a grievous offense in the New Testament is that in such a personal way, our bodies being the presence or the temple of the Spirit where He lives, we're taking Him in to perform this act. Just a horrifying thought. It ought to be horrifying to the Christian. Paul says you're taking the Holy Spirit to bed with you. That's just how close the union with Christ is. It doesn't get eliminated or kind of suspended when you sin. You're actually taking Him with you into that act of sin. Let that be a warning. Apply the doctrine of union with Christ to those negative kinds of things. But on the positive side, here is a great blessing that flows from the vital dimension of our union with Christ. Being that He lives within us through the Holy Spirit, being that He has conquered sin, being that there's nothing that can somehow ultimately resist His power, when we're united with Christ, we are taking with us as well the power, all the energy that's needed to actually resist sin. It's not just a legal, like sin isn't your master anymore. It is in your body you carry around the resource practically that you need to resist this. The Holy Spirit can minister to you the energy that you need. And isn't this what Paul is getting at in Romans 8? When in verses 12 to 14 he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Because our union with Christ is so intimate, and the power of the Spirit is resonant within us and available to us at all times, we are able, Romans 8, 13, to actually kill specific temptations and resist specific acts of sin to which we are drawn. The vital dimension of our union with Christ. But then there is number three, the corporate dimension. And what I mean by that is that when we are united with Christ, we are also united with everyone else that is united with Christ. Let me say that again. When I'm united with Christ, if you're united with Christ, then I'm united with you. The corporate dimension. We're all in this in a very real and meaningful way. We're all in this together. This is what Jesus was praying about when in John 17, verses 21 to 23, He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in Me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I've given to them, plural, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me. There's a lot of prepositions and verbiage there. What is the point? Christ, the Father, one. You and I are joined to the Godhead. Now everybody else who's joined to the Godhead ends up in the same package together. The corporate dimensions. If I'm united to Christ, I'm united with everybody else that is united to Him. Here's another illustration. Think about the spokes of a wheel. And even though they're individual pieces of metal or wire, whatever, they're all attached to one hub, right? And in that sense, they are connected to each other and functioning together. And your wheel is going to fall apart, and you're going to end up on the ground on your bike if somehow one of those spokes pulls out of the hub. Okay? We're all connected. We're united to the hub. We are also united to each other. That's one analogy, but again, the Bible gives its own analogy. It is the analogy of a body. And for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the church speaking the truth in love. Verses 15 and 16, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I mean, you can hardly get more real and more intimate than to think of a single body, Christ the head. You know, the neck is connected to him, and therefore the rest of the body is connected to him. And I've got my little finger over here, and I've got my elbow here, and I've got my chest, and I've got my ears and my toes, and everything is all in one package. The corporate dimension, we are drawn together into one body by virtue of the fact that we're all connected to the same head. And I'm not going to develop that further because actually, if you remember from our list of points about our identity, one of the points was that I am communal. And that flows out of this. We covered here to give that survey enough to highlight that our identity is all interwoven with our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow believers. You and I do not live strictly as individuals. In a spiritual but still a real way, I am joined to you, you are joined to me, and that has implications for how I live my life. Positional union with Christ, vital union with Christ, corporate union with Christ. All of those have really radical implications for how I think about myself, how I think about my actions, how I think about my relationships. Let me share with you, as we close, three implications. When you package all that together, there is an impact on your fundamental attitude in life. How does union with Christ shape my attitude? Here is how it ought to shape my attitude. I'm not saying it. I let it do this perfectly, but here's the point. Here's the drift of all this. That I go through life confident, not defeated in my mentality. If all these things are true about me, I go through life confident, not defeated. Yes, I recognize my weakness. Yes, I repent of sin. Yes, I am humble because I recognize how sinful I am, but I don't stop there. It is not the role of union with Christ just to make me feel bad that I'm a sinner and make me humble. It is the ministry of union with Christ to persuade me that because of his enabling and presence, I have the power, I have the ability to live for God. It gives me hope, it gives me confidence, it gives me courage, knowing that not because of me, but because he's residing in me, and all these things are true of me in him. This is a winning proposition. I go through life confident and not defeated. As it relates as well to my values, here is one implication of union with Christ. I spoke about my attitude. What about my values? Meaning, what's really important to me? What I love, where my heart is, what my affections are. They are, in a word, heavenly values, not earthly values. And isn't this precisely how Paul applies the idea of union with Christ in Colossians, the chapter that's coming up next week for our scripture reading, chapter 3 at the beginning? He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, wonderful doctrine. It's really encouraging. I'm really excited about this. Okay, this is where this is all going. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. If your identity is tied to Him, and this is all about being united with Him, how can your life be primarily about earthly things, and certainly how can it be at all about sinful things? Seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's how union with Christ affects my values. Number three, and flowing from that as it relates to my choices, it moves me toward righteousness and away from sin. I do view Christ as my Lord now. I'm in this new realm. It's not just what's going on in my heart as to what matters to me the most, but it's actually in the concrete decisions of my life. I submit to my new master and not my old one. Union with Christ, far-reaching ramifications. And as we close, I want to read to you some more along these lines. Many of us were blessed this week with an opportunity to sit in a Bible conference where we heard about some of these very things over and over again from different men of God. And one of them was a former teacher of mine, Dr. Michael Barrett. We had him here for our Reformation Day a few years ago. And I heard him three times this week. And all three times I felt like if he keeled over, I could just stand in the pulpit and preach his message. Why? Because I heard all of those things over and over and over again for years in college and in graduate school. To where those truths are just kind of the background of my mind and heart. Not that I live up to them, but they have been drilled into me so much that it really is, by the grace of God, the way that I think about my Christian life. And I want to share with you along these lines something that he wrote about union with Christ specifically. He starts off this chapter on union with Christ, reflecting on his youth and how he was a nerd going through school, and one time tried to stand up to a bully. And he says, "I remember quite an adrenaline rush as several busloads of students formed a ring around us outside the school to witness the bullies getting what everyone knew he deserved. As I recall, I caused significant damage to his knuckles when his punch followed through to my teeth after fattening my lip." And so he chose a smarter way of going about this, and he decided that he was going to befriend some of the big guys in school, some of the athletes, and got accepted in their little circle. And he says, "Notwithstanding my personal weakness, I felt fairly safe when I stuck with the big boys. Even when the bullies were around, my security was in my associations. My security was in my associations. When I was a kid, my safety and acceptance among my peers depended on my association with the popular athletes. Infinitely more importantly, the believer's security and acceptance with God depend on his association, indeed his union with Jesus Christ. This is mind-boggling when we realize that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and that believers are complete in him." Tragically, too many Christians who are in fact united to Christ do not consciously and deliberately take advantage of what that union means and all it guarantees for a happy Christian life. As a result, these Christians struggle with doubt, intimidation, and fear, facing the issues of life and death as though they were alone. Moving ahead, would to God that every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus as a Savior would learn to live in the reality of our union with Him. If only we would realize that regardless of our personal failures, imperfections, and sins, the merit of Jesus Christ encompasses and subsumes all of our service to Him. And he goes on to say, fixing our minds on the amazing truth that we are united to Christ will profoundly impact the way we live. It will give us boldness and motivation for life and confidence for death. It is as we learn to take advantage of everything that we are and have in Christ that we will experience all the benefits of our completeness in Him. I think that one of the greatest advantages that union with Christ provides us is the profound sense of assurance and security flowing from the knowledge that God deals with us only and always in terms of Christ. What is true about Christ is true for those in Christ. What is true about Christ is true about everybody in Christ. So, are you in Christ? If not, get in Christ. Yield your heart to Him. Plead with Him that all of these benefits would be applied to your case. And if that is true of you, let us be confident. Let us have peace. Let us be assured. Let us be secure in our identity. Again, not because I as an individual am special, but because I am connected with somebody who is divine, the Son of God. I am in Him.